Bless the going forth of your word today to our hearts. And Lord, we pray that as you move in our midst, God, that you would excite us all, not by anything else, but by the word of God, the Bible. So Father, we praise you now and we thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen, amen. Amen. You guys, I'll tell you what, for time's sake, as we stand in respect of God's word, I'm going to read the passage all the way through for time's sake. All right, let's do this. As you look on, I'll read Romans 6. We are looking at verses 1 through 11 with this series titled Happily Ever After. And verse 1 begins, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not, says the apostle. It's a strong word. Absolutely no way, perish the thought. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, that is not water, but into his death, were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly, there's that strong word again, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Verse 6, strong word, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. And finally, verse 11, likewise you also. I just find that awesome. With all that's been said, likewise you also. All of us here in this room today, and those of you watching, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all of God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Wow, what a doctrinal statement. Romans chapter 6, 7 and 8 are incredible hallmarks of the believer's lives. We've got to get Romans 6, chapter 7 and chapter 8 under our belt, and we will. These truths will transform your lives. Everything that we're talking about and reading about in these 11 verses are ultimately based upon the fact that Christ was crucified. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think about the cross or a crucifix. Predominantly in the Western world, predominantly it's a North American, South American phenomenon where people wear the cross as jewelry. You're probably maybe wearing a cross. It's one of the most popular forms of jewelry. But it's predominantly a North and South American thing. You don't go to the Middle East and wear a cross. I don't know if you know that or not. It doesn't go over well for a lot of reasons. But one of the reasons might surprise you. It doesn't go over well because it's an implement of shame and embarrassment. Yes, it's an offensive sign to Muslims, of course. I was speaking at Liberty University, 10,000 students in the gathering, and I made mention to the fact that only Christianity has a cross to rally behind. That Christ invites us to come to the cross. And I mentioned that Buddhism has no cross. I don't know if you know that or not, but Buddhism has no cross. Shintoism has no cross. And Judaism has no cross. And I mentioned that Islam has no cross. And without a cross, you have no Savior. And right when I got done, I noticed that to my left, there was a little bit of a hubbub going on off the platform, off to the side, and security had to respond because a certain percentage of students at Liberty University are intentionally invited onto the campus to be students, and they're non-believers. And this young man was a Muslim, and he was very angry. Because he was trying to tell me that the cross is an offensive, weak, embarrassing, horrific thing. Well, guess what? I had to agree with him. Did you know that? That's the offensive thing in nature about the cross. In the Middle East, you don't wear a cross around your neck because it is a display of shame. It's a display of loss, of being a criminal, the cross. People who went to the cross were condemned by the Roman Empire. But crucifixion had been going on long before the Romans perfected it. But that young man, by the way, this is kind of cool. I was invited to speak there by Dr. Ed Heinzen and had that opportunity to do that. And then some years later, Dr. Heinzen texted me. And he said, do you remember what happened that morning you spoke at the devotion, the convocation? And I said, of course. He goes, you remember that Muslim young man that got upset? I said, of course. And he said, guess what? He said, it took him 4 years. But he said he wound up bowing his knee to Jesus and accepting Christ. And he went to the cross, as it were, to accept Christ. And so the cross is an interesting thing. Again, we can get away with it in the West, wearing it. But even when we go on our tours of Israel, many times we have to tell our tour, you need to hide your cross right now because we're going into a place where it could generate hostilities or people will just turn their back on you. The cross. The cross of Jesus Christ. Here in America, it's donning the places of churches and hospitals and the like. But we don't often get that. But the cross is an offense. And as we look at this portion of Scripture, we've already seen that regarding this issue of living happily ever after as believers, that is our future. That is our inheritance as Christians. We look around this world and all that's going on. Listen, I do mean this lovingly, but seriously. We need to, at this time more than ever, not take life so seriously. I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. If you are an engineer, you be the best engineer because you are an engineer unto Jesus, right? If you are a mom, if you are a dad, you ought to be the best unto the Lord because you are to be the best unto the Lord. Whatever it might be, you give it your all. But the bottom line is this. This world as it is not our home. We're going to go to heaven. And all of that confidence is based upon the cross. If somebody were to ask you, how is it that God forgives sins? How does God forgive sins? The answer is the cross of Christ. And so when we looked at this, we saw in verses 1-3 that dead men tell no tales, that when we come to Christ, our old life is washed away and we've been given a new life. We also learned this, that in verses 4 and 5, it's when men alive never die. The Bible tells us that when we become born again, we are born again for all eternity. Born of the Spirit. For some of you who've never read, I know that many of you have never read John chapter 3, let alone John 3:16. And how do I know that? Because I meet you and you tell me that you've never heard that. When Jesus said you must be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven, it's shocking to many of us, but some of you say, I've never heard that before. But it's right there in John chapter 3. And when that happens in your life, you are born from above. The Greek language is more accurate, born from above. We've all been born from beneath, that is of this world. But when we're born of Christ, we're born from above or born again. Born a second time. It's not a club. It's not a group. You don't get your card stamped when that happens. But you do get your name written down in heaven when that happens. I don't know about you, but in this world that you and I live in, and a lot of things that you want to enjoy or experience and have for sure, you want to make sure that it's reserved. Now, I don't know how much traveling you do, but have you noticed that if you reserve a car in some other city, that you think that car is going to be there? You better think again. And they can take the reservation on the phone, but for some reason on their end, they just can't keep it. You can book a flight these days. It doesn't mean you're going to ever be getting on that plane. But I have a reservation. In this day and age, you can have a ticket and it doesn't matter. You may not be getting on. Hallelujah. God does not run heaven like man runs this earth. The Bible tells us that when our names are reserved in heaven, there is no removing them. There is no blotting them out. But your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life is secure for all time and eternity. And that is the great, great question to our lives today. So before we jump into this, I want you to look for a second at verse 5 and bring out your highlighter and get it ready. Romans chapter 6, verse 5 says, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," that's a statement of fact. How many of you are Christians? Raise your hands. All right, listen. You have been united together with Christ in his death. That is a factual statement given to us by God. And it's irrelevant of any other opinion or any other feeling. God says, if you're trusting Christ, you've been united with him. That's a statement of theology, not emotion, but theology. Verse goes on and says, certainly, that's that word I pointed out in our reading, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. That verse 5 is all based upon the fact of the cross. Certainly, I want to give you this this meaning because it plays in. It's very, very, very powerful. Because the word certainly, I want to give it to you in the Hebrew definition. Look at it with me on the screens. To know by discovery. This word certainly, yada in Hebrew. To know by discovery, by experience, by having encountered. To know by discovery or finding out. I love this. Which produces an unwavering conviction and assurance. You want to ask yourself, do I have an unwavering conviction and assurance, having known Christ, to be sure of what has been stated, will in fact be performed, to see in and through any circumstance that the presence of God is here or in the moment or in the event. That's a little four-letter word that means so much, yada. In fact, mark it down if you would, you guys. It's Psalm 46, verse 10. Psalm 46, verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." That's the word yada. Listen to this. Be still. Calm down. Calm down. And discover in the situation you're in that I'm God. Be still and discover that in the dynamic you're living in right now, no matter what it might be, I am the Lord. And I love that. Every single one of us go through the challenges of life. And every single one of them, God is announcing to us, I'm right in the middle of this. Be still, calm down, and in it, discover that I am the Lord. Yesterday, I was baptizing a young man and a young woman, a husband and a wife, parents of two young boys. And the woman is battling for her life. She has cancer. And the husband just found out that he's got cancer. And Lisa and I walked into their home and we were immediately greeted by the most amazing sense of peace and power. And we spoke about that with them and they had the power of God upon their lives. The peace of God that brings all joy and comfort in the midst of situations. Raising two young boys. And both of them battling cancer at the exact same time. And both of them loving God. Friends, we live in a very, very fallen world. But God is good. God is kind. God is gracious. And the power of that, you may say, well, I don't understand that. Listen, you have the luxury right now to not understand it. But let me tell you something right now. When difficulty shows up, our God shows up big time. And you'll never be going through anything without him being very present. But the command is given to us to know him in the midst of the challenge. Do you have a big situation looming before you? Do you have a big test? Do you have a big event? Do you have a big situation, a big experience that you see? Listen, no matter how awesome or no matter how terrifying it might be, bring it to him. Bring it to him. Be still and know that I am God. Psalm 46 verse 10 says... I'll paraphrase this. You can study it later. Genesis chapter 28, Jacob discovered this. The Bible says in Genesis 28 verses 10 to 15 that Jacob wound up laying down. Actually, he got tired and he laid down. He took a rock and he put his head on a rock and he fell asleep. And the Bible tells us that while he was sleeping, he had a vision, he had a dream, and he saw a ladder descending out of heaven. And he saw the angels of God ascending and descending up into heaven and down to where Jacob was sleeping. And Jacob woke up. And Jacob said, I had no idea that the Lord is in this place. I have seen the gateway to heaven. And I want you to think about that in your life. I'm dead serious. Whatever you're going through in your life right now, you need to realize that in that thing that you're going through, God is saying to you right now, this is none other than the gateway to heaven. Angels will be, as it were, a word from heaven will go up and down from wherever you're at directly to me. I love that. I love that truth and that reality. And so, church, as we look at this, as we get ready to dive into this third installment of this, I'm absolutely certain that we can rest full assurance on the fact that in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, are wonder for us in the hearing. Just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Here it comes. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's God's good pleasure that you come to Christ and that you know salvation through him for all time and eternity. But friends, there's only one way, and that's the cross of Christ. Happily ever after starts with a cross. So church, let's look at it together. Verses 6 through 11, it's this. Happily ever after, because God's word stands forever. And to do this, look at verse 11. We've got to skip ahead before we can start. Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon. Circle the word reckon. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive. Technically, the word would be, but reckon yourself alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The word reckon is key to this. It means that something has happened for you to make a conclusion. When you look at verse 11, it makes a statement of fact. This is to every Christian. This is what we must do. Can I put it to you this way? This is what separates the real Christian from the pretend Christian, is your reckoning. Reckoning. If you're a navigator, if you're an aviator or a sailor, reckoning is a big deal. Reckoning is in association with your navigation. And you've got to do calculations, or you have to have the right equipment. And reckoning determines the conclusion of the matter. I start here in point A and I end in point B. And so if you leave LAX and you're going to fly to the most remote islands on the face of the earth, the Hawaiian Islands, if you're 1 degree off, you are lost and your plane is going to run out of fuel and you're going to fall into the Pacific. But if you're dead on, you're going to wind up leaving the continental United States, and you're going to fly thousands of miles to a speck in the middle of the Pacific. How does that happen? By doing the math. That's the word reckoning. To tabulate, to tally up, to look at everything that God has said. Not what you and I say, what God has said, and come to the conclusion that this is God's word to me. And what is God's word to me? It is this: I am to reckon myself dead. That means I've got to look back at the cross 2,000 years ago. According to the Bible, I died and you died at the cross 2,000 years ago. You say, man, that's kind of weird. I understand the strangeness of it. But when you and I hear the gospel truth, we come to the understanding that this is God's word. And he says, oh, by the way, you may be living in the 21st century, but I want you to know something. I paid a debt and made a deposit into an account with your name on it. Have you ever inherited something from any descendants? Any relatives leave you anything? You may not even been born yet. And they left you something. Think of that for a moment. Somebody you've never met left you something that now the attorneys break open the paperwork and call you up and they say, you need to come to our offices. You just inherited whatever. Someone had to die for you to inherit something. Christ died at the cross. But the inheritance that you and I receive is the fact that when he died at the cross, he died in our place. He didn't have to die. He died for us. We were the ones that were condemned to death. And he, so to speak, got in front of us. Can you look at it that way? He, in a common sense, said, excuse me, let me take cuts. I'll take that for you. I'll take that hit. And then the fine print is, believe me, you're going to want me to do this because you can't afford it. There is no way that you can afford to pay your sin debt that I'll pay for you. And that's a very, very awesome truth. The lengths that God went through to save you and I are absolutely awesome. The Bible says in Hebrews 9, verse 22, that according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is no remission of sin. On one day, one sacrifice was offered up on one cross that changed eternity for all those who would believe in him. So mark it down if you would, verses 6 and 7, we learn this, that God's equation is the cross of Jesus Christ. That when God does the math, it all begins with the cross. This whole discussion about life and death and being buried and resurrected and consider yourselves and reckon yourself, it's all based upon God's math, God's equation, and it's all wrapped around Jesus Christ and this cross of his. And it says in verse 6, knowing this, that's a command, by the way, in the Greek language. Know this. You are commanded to know this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, no longer to be hooked to it. If you remember last week's analogy, where those that were taken captive by the Romans or by the Babylonians, they took hooks and put it in their jaws, their lips, or their noses and led them. The Bible says that Jesus at the cross broke that power of sin's control over our life. He said, yeah, but Jack, I've got this sin that keeps attacking me in my life over and over again. It's this habitual sin that I keep doing. Listen, you keep doing it because you love it. Let's just stop playing right now. You say you don't like it, but you always set yourself up for it. You say that you don't like it, but you never run from it when it shows its head. Let's be honest with ourselves. You live a defeated Christian life. That is not the will of God. God wants you to live a powerful Christian life. What does that mean? That means when that thing raises its ugly head, or when that thought comes into your mind, or when that thirst begins to drive you toward that place, you stop right then and there. You're so full of Bible that you respond by saying, wait a minute, I'm not going to do that. Listen, I'm just talking to the young guys right now. Young guys. By the way, old guys, this works too. We had coaches and we had teachers in school that would say, I think you need to take a cold shower. Guys know what that means. Girls, you have no idea what that means. But guys, are you with me? Why are you so quiet? All of a sudden, you're all quiet now on me. That means there's something going on that ought not to be going on. And in our minds and in our hearts and in our lives, there's a call to us that when we're tempted, we're to take a cold shower, so to speak, and immerse that temptation in the Word of God and fight it. But when we keep giving in to that thing, it's honestly that thing that we may protest verbally, but it's loved. And you need to ask Christ to free you from that, because the Bible tells us that the blood of Christ is powerful over all sin in our lives. Look, you may be going to heaven and you may be doing that sin, but God is saying to you, you need to stop it. I've got a life for you to live and it's not good for you. Stop doing this. You're missing out on so much. On top of the fact, you could even shorten your life. We can live a rebellious life in such a way as a believer. Paul told the Corinthians that God will sometimes take a believer home early to save their soul in the day of Christ, lest their witness offend others. That there's a great equation, and that equation is the cross. And he says, know this. And this knowing, by the way, means that we are to understand that what we read a moment ago in the book of Ephesians is the fact that God has done this. We're to know that. Great confidence in that, by the way, church. I'm going to give you some passages. There's some whoppers. Follow along with me if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Let this sink into you. Are you guys with me?
Yes.
Let this grab hold of you. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. To those who make fun of the cross, they make fun of it because they're on their way to hell. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Oh my goodness, we could go off on that one for a while. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. You got to admit, we are right now engaged in what is called preaching and teaching the word of God in the 21st century, and it will continue this way until Christ returns. No technology will ever replace this, no matter what it is. No hologram, no 4D, no 6D projection. Isn't it interesting? God says, I'm going to deliver my message that is timeless through preaching. For the Jew requests a sign. Just show me a sign and I'll believe. Do a miracle and I'll follow. Well, we know that's not true because they saw Jesus do it. They still didn't follow. And the Greeks seek after wisdom. Well, the Greeks seek after wisdom so long as it's wisdom that is comfortable to them. But we preach Christ, what's the word? Crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Remember what I said about the cross earlier? The Jews think today that Jesus failed on mission, that he's an embarrassment. Jesus Christ of the Bible is foolishness to them. You want to know why? They don't read their Old Testament. That's why. And they won't read the New because they're not allowed to. Why are they not allowed to? Because if they read the New, they would find out that the Old Testament contains all the promises about how to recognize the one who had come. If you don't know your book, then Christ is foolishness to you. Wow. So to the Jews, the stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Verse 24, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I love that. All around the cross, focused on the cross. What are you going to do with the cross? What do you say about the cross? Did Jesus get himself killed, or was Jesus living out an appointment with Bible prophecy to go to the cross? What do you know about the cross? The preaching of the cross, interestingly enough, the Bible says it's a silly looking thing. It's an odd thing. Strange method. And yet how effective it is. Why the cross? So Jack, you mentioned Israel or being a Jew a moment ago. You know, it's kind of harsh. Really? Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. The great prophet Isaiah spoke about the coming of the Messiah. How to recognize him. Isaiah 53, beginning at verse 2, says, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know what that means? It means that Jesus Christ in the flesh was not attractive or somebody to just gawk at because, well, it's obvious. Look how handsome and perfect he is. He's beautiful. Look at his eyes and his hair. He must be the Messiah. You say, well, that's silly. Really? That's how we pick politicians. I just heard on Friday that there's a high probability. You guys already knew this because we announced it earlier. There's a high probability that Gavin Newsom will be running for president in 2024. Hey, he'll make it. He'll make it. You want to know why? He's tall. He's handsome. He's got awesome hair. And if that's not enough, he sounds like Batman when he talks. He's guaranteed, according to the wisdom of the world. He's a shoo-in. Right? Think of it. You say, that's not true. Oh, but that's how the world thinks. It makes its decisions off of feelings and emotions rather than what God wants, rather than a biblical worldview. Note this. It says in verse 3 that he, that's Christ, Messiah, is despised and rejected by men. This prophecy was written 743 years before Jesus was even born. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Can you think of any message or story that announces that there'll be a God in heaven who sends a Savior, a Redeemer, and it is God himself who smites that individual for the sins of us all, who lays our punishment upon him for the sins of us all? There is no other announcement made among mankind throughout human history. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. Wow. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Listen, by his stripes, it means by his beatings he was healed. Or we were healed by his beatings. If you know anything about history, Jesus was beaten and should have died from the beating. Eyewitness accounts of such events are gruesome. And Flavius Josephus, the Roman historian, writes about the account of the lashings and the beatings. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we were healed. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Is that a remarkable statement? That ought to get you going, friend. Listen, seriously. I say this often, but if you're not a Christian right there, that ought to change everything right now. This is written before Christ was ever born, as I said. This is written before Jesus goes to the cross. This is written before Christ pays the penalty for our sins and death. And he does it at the cross. And here the Bible is telling us that he was smitten by God, the anointed one. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you, that is the Father, make his soul, that is the Son, an offering for sin. Everybody circle that. My Jewish friends, Isaiah 53, 10 says someone is going to die in your place. I submit to you today to consider this question, who? That's where it comes down to, who? Who goes to the cross? If you want to talk about smitten of God and one who dies in our place, the cross is a perfect implement. Today would be equivalent to somebody having a jewelry piece around their neck like an electric chair. Who would put an electric chair jewelry around their neck? Nobody. That's ridiculous. Same is true about the cross. That God says in his word, by the way, mark this down. It's not in my notes. Psalm 22, King David said that whoever the Messiah is going to be, he's going to be pierced through. He's going to have holes in his hands and his feet. Not one of his bones will be broken. And it says that at his death, they will not tear his garment that they took from him. They'll gamble for it. Ladies and gentlemen, the Roman government recorded that, as did the gospel writers. That's exactly what happened at the crucifixion of Christ. Jesus is the one who died on the cross. It's Jesus who is our forever after. It's our sin he paid for. You see, our faith is founded upon fact, not on stories. Isaiah 53, verse 12, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. All right, there you go. Jesus was crucified. Was he crucified alone, ladies and gentlemen? Nope. Who was on his side, flanking him, both sides? Yeah, two malefactors or thieves. The word thieves does not do the word any credit whatsoever. Malefactors. They were not only thieves, they were horrible men who were probably guilty of murder as well. They were malefactors. They did it all. And I think that's perfect to represent you and I. You say, Pastor, throw yourself under the bus, not me. Oh, listen, what you've not done, you've done in your head and thought. Every single one of us. You say, I'm not going to come back. I don't like the way you're talking. That would be pride. First of all, you can go anywhere you want. It's a free country. But if you're upset because of what I just said, that's pure pride. Because what I just told you is absolutely true. There's a lot of things I'm not guilty of. I didn't know them. Thought about them. And God says, I see that. Oh, I need Jesus. Jesus, Jesus, how I need thee. Oh, how we need him. Isaiah 55:11 says, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. I like that. I like when God talks like that. And it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Now look at the result. When God's word goes out and has its effect, here's the result. You shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. You want peace in your life? You need the cross. You want joy in your life? You need the cross. That cross is where you and I died 2,000 years ago in or with Christ. He went there and hung there with you on his mind, with me on his mind. Is your God that big? Can you handle that? That's what God's word says. Will you accept that? That's why it's so incredibly ridiculous for us to try to somehow do a moral gospel or a performance legalistic based gospel. It's not going to work. No, God's equation is the cross of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, for he who has died has been freed from sin. So what does that mean, Jack? How does that practically happen in my life? That means when somebody tries to get you to eat a banana split. Doesn't that sound good on a hot day, a banana split? Whatever it might be. Now, I'm going to live out publicly what happens to me silently, okay? Are you ready? Okay? Here's what happens. A temptation is in front of me, a banana split. And my first thought is, wow. Second thought is, not good for me. Third thought is, what should I do? Fourth thought is, I know what to do. Fifth thought is, do what I'm supposed to do, not what I want to do. Listen, I know inside that what Moses said is true. Sin's pleasurable for a season. One bite of that ice cream and all of that and the pineapple and sometimes with coconut shavings on top of it, right? Just the thought of it's like, oh. And then the Lord says, Lord, you are right. You are correct. And I'm going to choose now to walk away from it. Church family, every single one of us are getting hit harder like never before in this world that you and I are living in right now. Listen, those of you who, you've got a marriage and your marriage is either on the rocks or your marriage is great. One thing I know, Satan can't stand your marriage because you're a Christian. Those of you who are raising kids or raising a child, Satan knows this. He wants to do everything possible to ruin that child's life. Mama bear, papa bear, you better watch over those little cubs of yours because Satan is out to destroy them. By hook or by crook, he goes after them. We know this from Genesis to Revelation. Satan hates kids. And he hates families. Are you in your singleness? And God says to you, possess your vessel with righteousness. That means possess your Bible. Your Bible. Have your body controlled by the Bible, by what the Word of God says. Because listen, being single, you are an awesome weapon in the hands of God. And Satan will do everything to try to keep you from being used by God. Especially our culture today have in some ways have written off single people. I want to tell you right now, God's got an awesome plan, but I want somebody in my life. Let God bring that person into your life as you follow him first. Put him first and he'll add to you what he wants. But don't go off looking for him or her and leave God behind. It never turns out good. We died with Jesus and we've been freed from the power of sin. Mark chapter 1 verse 14 and 15 says, Jesus came to the Galilee, That's northern Israel, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, here it is. Repent and believe in the gospel. Change your mind. The equation is, come to the cross. Change your mind. The grip on our life that this world seeks to impose upon us, we need to know this. I died at the cross. You died at the cross. This sin has no power over me. Oh, but. Oh, no, but nothing. We need to fight, believers. 2 Timothy 2:19 says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ, what does it say? Depart from iniquity. And that's when you say, Lord, give me the power. And he'll give it. Amen. Secondly, under this point, because God's word stands forever, is God's question is for us at the cross. God's asking a question at the cross. There's a question. Wherever there's a cross, there should be a question. Why is that cross around your neck? Why is that cross on your t-shirt? Hey, my friend, I see your car has a cross on it. I assume your car is saved, but are you? What about the cross? Church family, listen. In what is known as apologia, defending what we believe, that we are to give an answer to everyone who asks of us the reason for the hope that is within us, we are to answer them with gentleness and with respect. When they see the cross, we need to answer. If they ask us, what about the cross? Don't you? I mean, I don't know about you, but I wish people would ask me about the cross. I just realized I don't wear a cross. Maybe I should, but I want that conversation to start. What about the cross? I think I told you guys last week when I get into an Uber or a rental car, not a rental car, but a taxi. There's almost always either a Islamic crescent or a cross. And I told you, right? Did I tell you? But time's limited. So you're in the car, you ask them. And what's with the cross? The question is, that cross represents the fact that God sent his son from heaven to earth to die in my place. That's what that cross stands for. And friends, I hate to blow your mind, but you understand if you hang on to a cross and hold up a cross maybe against some demonic situation, that's not going to work. You say, wait a minute, I saw movies about this. It works in the movies. It doesn't work. What if you dip it in garlic? It doesn't work, it just stinks. When you think about something as a icon materially, it's simply an idol. You understand that? It doesn't work. Well, we have a very religious home. We've got saints and crosses and everything on the walls. I don't know what to tell you. But it doesn't mean the power of the cross is there. The power of the cross is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the power of the cross. It's him. It's not it. The Bible says in John 12:31, now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That's Jesus referring to Satan. I love it. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all people, all nations, the word is translated in some Bibles, to myself. This he said, signifying what manner of death he would die. Remarkable, isn't it? Jesus prophesied that he'd be crucified. Verse 8 says here that now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And that's not only a life in the future, it is a life in the here and now. Verse 9 says knowing, that's that strong word, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. Dear friends, listen, I say this with love and respect. There's two crucifixes, there's two crosses that are in the world today. There are those that are a cross, and it's a cross. It's just a cross. It's a lonely, empty cross. And then there's a cross with Jesus on it. And I want you to know that there's only one cross that's a Christian cross. And that's the cross without Christ on it. You want to know why? He died once and for all, never to suffer again. The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, he's never offered up again for our sins often, but once. This man, having died on the cross for our sins and presented his blood before the Holy of Holies in heaven above, sat down at the right hand of God the Father, having finished our atonement. Jesus finished the price that needed to be paid. He doesn't suffer again. He suffered once. This should be liberating to some people today. My Jesus is not on a cross. My Jesus is enthroned in heaven above. And he's coming back, by the way, to see what you believe about that. You should know this. Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. But Jesus would say to us, I died in your place, Jack. You died with me. You didn't die for your sins. I died for your sins, Jack. But 2,000 years ago, you were with me. He was risen from the dead. And Christ would say to us today, because I've risen from the dead, you reckon yourself also risen from the dead. You no longer belong to this world in the tyranny of this world and its sin. We're above all that. We've got something to live for, and it's light, and it's glorious, and it's brilliant, and it's eternal. Jesus Christ lives forever, never to die again. And Christ would say to us, same with you. I died for you, I rose again from the dead, I live forever, and because I live, you will live also. Finally, we look at this. God's answer is at the cross, verses 10 and 11. For the death that he died to sin once for all. See, listen, he was our representative. He was our figurehead. He was our prototype. He represented my life at the cross. What did he do? He died there and he rose again from the dead. And God reckons my life and my account purely and in line and perfect with the merits of Christ Jesus. This is called Christianity. But the life that he lives to God. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. See that word reckon? Reckon yourselves indeed dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So I wrote some things down to myself. Because Jesus' death on the cross, the answer to what he did for me is that death no longer has control or no longer is a control factor in my life. Death. Death. Think now. The big deal. That's the big deal. That's the big interrupter, is it not? Death. You have your plans, right? You know how you're going to spend the next few months or the next week or whatever. You don't know this because one of your friends might die and ruin your plans. Well, we've got to change our plans. My friend just died. Why the interruption? Death. And then the gathering. People come into a funeral. And look, I get it. If it's a non-believer, the only hope that we have is, listen, church, it's hard to conduct a service when an unbeliever dies. Because you know everybody gets up there and says, "Mom, man, I remember kicking back some brewskis and doing this with Fred, and boy, you know, I can just tell you right now, he's partying it up in heaven. Thank you." And they don't know what to say. Poor things, my heart breaks for them because they don't know what to say. Guess what? No, he's not up in heaven kicking him back. And by the way, everybody at their death being eulogized, it's too bad they weren't like that in real life. Aren't they fantastic? Everybody who's dead in their eulogy is fantastic. Right? No, listen. The fact of the matter is, when you do a service for an unbeliever, this is the way you have to mitigate it, because you don't want to kill people that are in the audience. You want them to come to Christ. So when it's my turn, I just come with the gospel. Jesus said, the Bible says, Jesus says, the Bible says, and then I say at the end, we know this based on the Word of God. If Fred could speak to us today, and you go, oh no. It's hot! No, I'm kidding. No. No, that's not what I say. That's not, listen, I'm going to get a letter. I get letters every week. I just got one from last week. I don't say that. I say this. If Fred could speak to us right now, he would say to every single one of you, Jesus Christ is Lord. Doesn't Fred know that? No matter where he is, does he not know that? Accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. If Fred could speak, would he not say that? Who knows that better than anybody? Fred. Think about how perfect your theology becomes 1 second after you die. The greatest atheists of the world have now perfect theology. Just a little too late. Because Jesus' death on the cross, sin no longer has power to rule my life. I don't have to do what sin tells me to do. No matter how alluring it is. You understand? That's how you catch fish. You get a good lure. The fish is... Oh. You don't throw the hook. You don't throw the hook in the water, and the fish just looks at it and is like, come on. You're insulting my intelligence here. I'm a fish. I know that's a hook. But then you throw some fancy thing out there. And listen, humans are the same way. Oh, what's that? Oh, look at that one. And then... Realize it. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, we no longer are the people that we used to be. That's the biggest thing. That's the biggest argument for me, comforting myself in the Word, is that, listen, when Satan shoots an arrow in my head, Jack, you're the worst. You're horrible. Why would God love you? You know what? I get to do this. I get to pull the emergency cord and stop and take a look and say, wait a minute, I'm not the person I used to be. Jesus changed me at the age of 19, and it started with that word repent, metanoia in my mind. The word repent starts with the mind. He changed my mind in an instant. In an instant, my whole worldview about who Jesus was changed. And God went to work in my life. Can you say today that God has been working in your life? And you can mark that progress. Because of Jesus' death on the cross, life is secure. Life is secure. See, what do you mean life is secure? What do you mean by that? Well, I don't mean this life is secure. I don't know when I'm going to die. You don't. I don't. I'm talking about really living. I'm talking about you and I seeing Christ and experiencing eternity. That life has been secured. How do you know? Because Jesus rose from the dead. That's how I know. Okay, so watch this. I'm going to give you this and we'll wrap it up right here. 1 Corinthians 2, beginning at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 1. Paul says, I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear. Isn't it hard for us to believe that the Apostle Paul was like this? I was with you guys in weakness and with fear and in much trembling. Paul! And my speech and preaching was not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What does that mean? Paul said, I'm not a very good public speaker, but when I spoke the truth of God, people's lives were changed. That was Paul's diploma, was the fact that when he gave the truth, God's lives were changed. That's epic. If you go to this church or some other church, can you bear witness to the fact that your life is being challenged and that you're growing and that things that God is doing in your life is calling you to go deeper with Him? Paul would say amen to this. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and in the power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. That is awesome. So church, let's stand right now together, and I want to read something to you, but let's stand. And I want to read from Britannica, the earliest recorded record of crucifixion dates back to the overthrow of the Babylonian Empire upon the successful taking of Babylon. King Darius of Persia crucified over 3,000 of his political enemies. Okay, now, hang on for a second. Those of you who know a little bit of history, there's the Babylonian Empire, and then there's the Medo-Persian Empire. Okay, so we're going back many thousands of years now. Later, the Greeks, Alexander the Great defeated the Persian Empire. Later, the Greeks, under the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes, used a type of crucifixion that was more of an impalement. Impalement was the posting of a victim over a sharpened pole or spike. Then the victim was lowered onto the pole and released. This horrific act could have lasted from 10 to 30 minutes until the victim either bled to death or the heart was pierced through by the spike. Can you picture that for a second? The spike entered the lower torso, the rectum area. As they gyrated, every time they moved, the spike went further up inside of them. Antiochus Epiphanes. Listen, Antiochus Epiphanes would invade an enemy, and before they even fired a weapon, they would start shaving or bringing out stakes, and the city-state or the village would see the stakes and they would immediately surrender without firing a shot. It was so horrific. But the upside is it took you 10 to 30 minutes to die. With the Roman Empire having conquered the Greeks, the Romans sought to perfect crucifixion, believing that impalement was too merciful. By how quick death came, Rome sought to lengthen the process of brutality. First, prior to crucifixion, the victim was often beaten and then required to carry his cross publicly in the parade of shame through the city streets to the point of execution. Along the way, the criminal would be mocked, ridiculed, cursed, spit upon, and abused by the public. Upon the reaching of the site of crucifixion, the condemned was then nailed to his cross and then raised up as the upright fell into the securing hole. Once the crucifixion had taken place, the suffering would last anywhere from 24 to 72 hours, dependent upon the criminal's physical condition. So violent and gruesome was a Roman crucifixion that Rome itself passed a universal law that no Roman citizen was allowed to be crucified, regardless of his crime. The crucified criminal would again be mocked, ridiculed, cursed, spit upon, and abused, this time by his accusers. The longest known crucifixion lasted 4 days. It was not until the conversion of the Roman Emperor Constantine in the 4th century that crucifixion was outlawed throughout the empire. Jesus willingly went to the cross and embraced it for you and me. And without a bone broken, the moment your sin debt was paid for on the cross, in the darkness shrouded that hilltop, Jesus says, "It's finished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And the Bible says in that Jesus dismissed his spirit and died. The moment the price was paid, Jesus didn't stay around one moment longer. That's how much he loves you. Today, would you say yes to Jesus? Yes to him as being your Lord and Savior? Honestly, I am so open to hear your excuse as to why you cannot. It better be a whopper. Because he gave everything for you. Why would you live this life and miss him? Because what you know to be true in your head, you would not allow down into your heart. That what you believe is stuck in your head until it becomes faith in your heart of life. May the Lord move in our midst today, and may God go with every true believer in this house. But Lord, I pray today for those who do not know you. You know exactly who they are. I pray, Father, that they would not be able to rest day or night until they surrender to the love of God that is found at the cross of Christ. For God so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys. Have a great week.